I was going to kiss her, but every time I do, she slaps me, so I thought I would bypass that. You want to turn your Bibles to Lamentations. We'll be in Lamentations. This thing is too loud. I don't want to hear myself. I want to say a couple things before we get started. First of all, I've looked forward to visiting your church for a long time. As Bob said, of course, when you get compliments from a guy whose favorite verse when he's a teenager was, lying is a present help in the time of trouble. And it's a little hard to take what he says, you know, as true. But at any rate, I've I've looked forward to seeing Bob and Barb and coming out and seeing their kids all grown up and just getting to see you and meet you. And I called him. I told him we were heading down to Branson. We're going to fly into Kansas City. We just wanted to get together with him, and he invited me to come to preach. And I appreciate that very much. And the sweet spirit here and the generosity. And of course, we love Bob and Barb a lot. What I want to say, first of all, is I'm not here to teach you this morning. I'm here to encourage you. Your teacher is Bob, and he is probably one of the best, if not the best, Bible teachers in the country today. And I don't say that, as our mentor used to say, Mel Sabaka, I'm not blowing smoke. I won't say where he'd say you're blowing it, but I'm not blowing smoke. So if you're visiting this morning, you make sure you come back and hear the pastor here. And he loves you folks. I got a little tired of hearing about it. We got great folks. I love them. I just love my folks. And I just shut up. I'm tired of hearing about it. So I appreciate this opportunity. The second thing I have to make a little statement here that I've been doing this now for about a year. When I'm preaching somewhere where I don't usually preach, about 18 months ago, my wife tried to kill me, and I had open-heart surgery. And while I was in the hospital, they took a vein out of my leg, and it didn't work. So one of the nurses said, here, take mine, and they sliced her out. And not really, folks, but I say, come on. Give me a break. They don't operate on a nurse and give me my... Anyhow, I say they put a woman's vein in there in the left side of my heart because I cry. When I get, you know, I used to shout and kick things and run. I don't run much anymore, you know that. But so if I get a little misty, it's because of this woman's vein that they put in my heart. I don't want you to say, boy, what a sap, because I may be, but it's not because of that. All right, Lamentations chapter 3. I just wanted to make that disclaimer. I was preaching in Canton. Mel Sabaka's nephew started a church about a year ago, and we spent a good deal of time last summer trying to talk him out of it and helping him get things set up and talking about some of the things that have still 32 years later given me a headache and to avoid those things. And so he invited me to come for his first anniversary, and I enjoyed preaching there as I'm going to enjoy preaching here. Lamentations chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 21 through 25. We're going to read those verses, although we're going to look at most of the chapter. And I hope this morning what God speaks to you about is his faithfulness. You know, every time I go back where Bob and I grew up at, and I pop in there, we don't have much family left anymore there, but when we did, after 30 years, I would go in, and they would always ask me, well, how many are you running? And I'd say I try to average between 5 and 10 to run off every weekend. I try to run them off. They're interested in how many people did we have. And when I didn't have this humongous growth that is the main emphasis in a lot of churches today, they would say this, well, brother, you sure have been faithful. Now, I appreciate that compliment. I really do. When I was at Chuck's, he said, this guy's been faithful. And what I have realized over the years, that usually when somebody says that, they mean, you haven't done so good, but you hung in there. God has been good to us. I've never been too excited about notoriety, never been too excited, like your pastor, about some of the things that everybody builds on today. But as I look back over 32 years, next week will be our 32nd anniversary. As I look back over that, I have realized what God has done. I'm going to say that again. I've realized what God has done. I was having lunch with one of the early members of our church. In fact, Bob interrupted that lunch. He called me in the middle of it. And he's into the new techo stuff. You know, I heard him say somebody texted him. I told anybody my church texts me, it better not be important because I'm probably not going to read it. So you better call me if you want to talk to me. But I was sitting with Bernie and his family, his daughters and son are all down in South Carolina now, and him and his wife have always had a difficult time, and they've split up. And he's pretty much by himself. He just retired from the post office and from the National Guard. And we were having lunch, and he's going through kind of some physical things, and I just had lunch with him because he needed somebody to sit down and talk with him for a while. And so we were talking, and we started reminiscing. He said, you know, last Sunday I was sitting in church, and I realized that I was sitting in the same area the Sunday I got saved. And it's probably been 28 years since he's been saved. It was the back of our sanctuary, which we have a two-room schoolhouse is where we are. And before we put an addition on it, the very back of that was a wall. And we had a nursery back there, and that's where we'd send people that raised their hand that they wanted to know more about being saved, and we'd send them back there. And now that's part of the sanctuary. And he was sitting in that spot, and he said, man, oh, man. He said, can you believe how long it's gone? And he said this to me, and I appreciate the compliment, and I'm not trying to be sloppy humble here, but he says, man, Jim, I appreciate your faithfulness. And I appreciate that. And I'm not here today to say somebody shouldn't say that about you or me or anybody else. But what I'm praying and what I have prayed is that God would impress upon you this. He is the one who is faithful. It is God who is faithful. Someone asked me years ago, why have you stayed so long in Vermont? And my answer was simple. Nobody else wanted me. Plenty of times I would have quit. Plenty of times I thought, man, oh, man, God, haven't I done my duty? Somebody asked me one time, they didn't understand how Baptist churches are independent. And they said, what did you do to make somebody mad to send you to Vermont? And I said, must have been the Lord, because here I am. I want you to know something this morning. God is not interested in what you have done. He's interested in what he has done through you. Remember that, because as God uses you and blesses you, as has happened to countless thousands of Christians, they begin to think that they have accomplished something. We have not accomplished anything. God has accomplished it. Now, I want us to read verses 21 through 25, and then we'll get started. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is God that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence because he hath borne it upon him. I'm going to stop there. We're going to look at some things. Let's pray. God, as we come before you this morning, we are very grateful for just the opportunity to come before your throne. And we realize and recognize that this privilege that we have is because of the shed blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so we approach you this morning in his name. And I pray, God, today that as we open your word, that it would be your word that the Holy Spirit would take and impress upon us that which we individually need. Lord, may we not play church, but may with our hearts and our entire being focus upon you today. so that you can be glorified. And Father, in that, we will be blessed. God, I'd pray today, if anyone doesn't know our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus, that today would be the day that no one would walk out of here unsaved or not right. God, we just leave it up to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to take you through some verses, just a few verses, about God's faithfulness before we look into Lamentations. Deuteronomy 7:9 says this, and I would love for you to turn to it if you want to, but if you just jot it down and look at it later where you can focus on it, might be the best idea this morning. Because Bob said I only have till 2 o'clock, so we probably better slow down just a little bit, speed up a little bit. Deuteronomy 7:9 says this, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." Think of this for a minute, 1,000 generations. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. All his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity." Listen to this. "Just and right is he." I don't care what the world says. I don't care what the world says about this book. I don't care what the world says about me. I don't care what he says about Bob. God is right. God is always right. We were having our wives, Bob's wife Barb and my wife, who are such lovely women and revere their husbands, kept telling us that we're never right. We're never right. And then we got to talking about one of my wife's old boyfriends whose last name happened to be Wright. And Bob said, "He's right." And then all of a sudden, Bob was right about something. But ever since then, we have always been wrong, no matter what. Well, I got news for them. They're wrong too, because God is always right. I could have told them I wasn't always right. I'm not God. But God is always right. Joshua 21:45 says, "There failed ought not any good thing which the Lord has spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." You ever had anybody break a promise to you? When you were a kid, your mom said, "Oh yeah, you know what, if you're good, we'll go do something, you know, whatever you wanted to go do." And you said, "Oh, Mom, really?" She said, "Yeah." And then something came up. And I'm not even saying it wasn't legitimate, but something came up. And she said, "Oh, sorry, we can't do this today. We'll do it next week." And you thought to yourself, "Yeah, right. You told me that yesterday." Now, she may not have meant to break her word. She may not meant to have not told you something she was going to do. Listen, to 10,000 generations, God has never broken his word. And I believe he's coming soon, but if he goes another 10,000 generations, he will never break his word. Never break his word. Psalm 25:10 says, "All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies." Psalms 89:8 reminds us, "O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like thee? Or to thy faithfulness round about thee." Who else are you going to trust? Peter said to the Lord, he said, "Are you going to leave us?" He said, "Where are we going to go? Where are you going to go, folks? There's no place else to go." We'll talk about what the world offers you in a little bit. I'm telling you, there's no place else to go. Taken together, these verses establish God's faithfulness in not just a little bit, not just a little secondary part, not just a minor part, but these things together say that God is faithful, and that goes to the very core of who he is. God is faithful. It's his very nature. He's knowable. He's holy. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. God, in his very core, is faithful. He's faithful. Paul writes about that in 1 Thessalonians, and he says in 1 Thessalonians, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it." Who will also do it. There are times in my life, in my ministry, that I have promised I'm going to do something, and it's my very intent to do it, and I'm not angry about it. I want to do it, but for some reason or another, I can't do it. Something happens. My wife makes me do something else. Something happens, and I'm unable to accomplish what I wanted to do. God never does that. God never does that. He is also always true to His word. He will do it. He will do it. And sometimes, you know, we get to thinking, okay, hey, He said He's coming back, and you know, you get saved, and all these goofy preachers on television, you know, say, oh, you get saved, and everything will be happy, and everything will be good. Hey, listen, folks, and I know your preacher, and I know this church loves His word. Hey, listen, God's going to do it. He's going to do it. Just hang on. Just wait. He's going to do it. Now, we say amen to that. Some of you are shaking your heads. Some of you are saying, who is this wacko? We say amen. Yeah, God is faithful. But you know what? Each of us come to some points in our lives where we say, I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure. Now, if you're sitting here and you're thinking to yourself, not me, then you're lying. Because all of us have at one time or another said, man, Lord, what's going on? What are you doing? You ever think that? God, what are you doing? My youngest daughter is unable to have children. And her husband, Josh, is our youth pastor. And my son-in-laws are, I instructed my daughters that when they got married, they needed to either have marry somebody rich that will take care of me when I'm old, or somebody who has some mechanical carpentry ability. And so they, being very obedient daughters, both married carpenters by trade. So my son-in-laws are kind of big, husky guys. And Josh would kill me if he knew I was going to say this, but I've been with Josh when he's wept about the fact of not being able to have a child. My wife and I have been with our daughter. And so they started the adoption process. And that's a sort of a long process. You know, it used to be that we had orphanages and parents that wanted to adopt would go into an orphanage. In fact, my mother used to threaten me. She used to say, if you're not good, I'm going to put you in an orphanage. I was always good, though, so it never happened. I shouldn't tell you this. If you watch Shirley Temple movies, you ever watch Shirley Temple movies? Don't you guys say, no, never, you bunch of liars, you watch it. And little Shirley Temple, and she's always hanging around an orphanage or something. Somebody always picked her up, and when you're in an orphanage, you know, you had these old people taking care of them, and they're eating mush, and it's a horrible place. The truth of the matter is that orphanages were a pretty needed thing. And you know, there was probably some older people or people that took care of it. And yeah, sometimes they were run down. They didn't have any money. And they took care of these little kids, hoping that they would be adopted. We don't have orphanages today because in the wisdom of our society, we just decided it was easier to kill them. Really. With abortion. Take their lives. So it's a long process. And it's a hard process. Not easy. So they started this process, and about 18 months into it, they got a call. And they said, we have a little boy in Indiana that is about to be born. Would you be interested? Yeah, I think they would be interested. They got everything set up and all taken care of. They were going through Bethany Adoption Agency, which is it is the largest Christian adoption agency. And this mother had picked them out of the portfolio, picked them out. And so, man, we were excited. Church had a big shower thing, you know, for him. And he had all these presents. Of course, I immediately went online. As soon as I heard, bought the little boy. We call him Indy. Bought Indy an Ohio State football. He was not going to be a Hoosier. And I got him an Ohio State football and got it and brought in a little outfit and a whole nine yards. And so we were all excited. Everything was happening. This was just, I guess, was it before or after Christmas? Just before Christmas. And just about 2 weeks before the baby was supposed to be born, the mother changed her mind. I remember this all my life. I was down in the family room. And Kathy got Kathy got a phone call, and she said, "Oh no, Beth." And I knew something was up. And she hung up the phone and she said, "We got to go up to Beth and Josh's." I said, "What's going on?" She said, "They're not going to get the baby." First words out of my mouth. "What are you doing, God? What are you doing, God?" So time went on and we got over that. Well, not really, but we survived it. In fact, that day, his family, our family, my other daughter and her husband, we all gathered at the house, we prayed, we cried, did all those things. Then life went on. They still in the process waiting for an adoption. And just about February, I guess, they got a call. And the agent said, "Hey, listen, we got a 3-year-old girl and a 5-year-old boy. Or maybe 2 and 3, or 2 and 4, I don't know. But a brother and sister. Dad's in jail. They're going to take her from her mom. Would you be interested?" "Yes, we'd be interested." Man, those kids came, and we immediately fell in love with them. I mean, this was wonderful. The most thing I was excited about, no diapers. And you could play with them right away. You didn't have to watch the burping and all that stuff and say, "How did that go?" And then they'd look at you and say, "You're really stupid." And you could play with them right away, and we loved them. In fact, every time we went to the house, we had presents for them. Beth said, "Dad, stop bringing the presents out. Every time you guys come, they think you're going to give them something." I said, "I am." And then a call in March. And the call in March said, "You know what? There was an aunt stepped up and she said she wanted to take the kids." We gathered at a restaurant, Josh's family, our family, everybody was there. We had breakfast with them in a restaurant, and they took that little boy girl and put him in a car. And Kyle was just crying. And I stuck my head in the door and wrapped my arm around him and said, "Kyle, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay." And I closed that door and said, "God, what are you doing? What are you doing? You're killing my kids. What are you doing?" And sometimes we just don't know. Now, I didn't tell you that story to get you all stirred up, because 5 weeks ago they got a call. They said, "We have a mom who's just given birth to a little girl, and they have given up their parental rights. The judge has said either you let these children go for adoption or the state's going to take them." And someone had said to the mother, some Christian somewhere else, said to the mother, "You know, if you're going to give those kids up, you ought to really go with Bethany and look at their portfolio where you have some say to where your child goes. And sure enough, she opened the portfolio and she picked out Beth and Josh. And we have a 7-week-old granddaughter. And I don't mind the diapers so much anymore. I even hold her and go, "Josh is so good." Her name is Jasmine. If you say it really fast, it sounds like James. You see, God knew what he was doing. And he did it. I'm not so dumb to think that's the end of the story. I don't know what's next. But I'll tell you this, folks, God is always faithful. The book of Lamentations is a collection of sad songs, really, or what we might call laments. And it's a mournful postscript to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is wondering, how did all this stuff that happened happening? Jeremiah loved the people of Israel. They didn't treat him so good, you know. Threw him in jail, put him in a pit filled with dung. I told the people in my church, "You ever get mad about what I'm preaching, fire me, get rid of me, but don't put me in a pile of dung. Just send me away." All through all of that, Jeremiah loved his people. He knew something, though. He knew that they were disobeying God, and they were getting moving farther and farther away from God, and not he or any other of the prophets of that day were able. They were preaching, they were telling them God's word, they were telling them the truth, they loved them, and the people just said no. No. And as the people were being carried off into captivity, Joshua's heart was breaking. It was breaking because the people that he loved were denying the God that had called them, the God that loved them. And his heart was breaking because he loved them as well. When we come to chapter 3, Jeremiah bares his heart. You know, sometimes we think that preachers and preachers' wives and those in the ministry never, you know, that they just go on and everything's wonderful. You know, we make big bucks and we drive big fancy cars and we, you know, we have live in big mansion houses and we're on TV all the time. You've seen me, I'm sure. And we never have any difficulties. We never have any hurts. Well, I'll tell you something. There are times when we do, just like you. We have some hurts. And Jeremiah was hurting. And my take is he was a little ticked off. He's a little upset with God. Look at verse 1. He says, I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He's angry. God's angry. And Jeremiah, he's seen this trouble coming. He says, I am the man that has seen the affliction by the rod of his wrath. Look at verse 2. Jeremiah says, I'm in the dark. He hath led me and brought me into darkness and not into light. He said, I don't know what's going on. It's like I'm in a dark room and I don't know anything. He says, and God, actually, it feels like you're against me. Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. God, I've served you faithfully. I have served you faithfully. It feels like you've left me, like you've turned your back on me. I feel like I'm in a dark room. Look at verse 10. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait and as a lion in secret places. Ever been face to face with a bear? We had one come across our backyard a couple years ago. Well, at least my wife said so. I didn't see him. But she swears it was a bear. I think it was a big dog, but she thinks it was a bear. Our dogs were going crazy, and I was downstairs either reading my Bible or watching Ohio State football. I'm not sure which one, but I was one of those two things I was doing downstairs, and the dogs are going crazy, and Kathy starts saying, Jim, Jim, Jim. My other son-in-law was down there. It must have been Ohio State because Matt was there. And we were watching together. And he jumps up and he runs up the steps and trips on the step. I can't get up the steps. We get out there and there's nothing. She said, there was a bear out in our backyard. I said, hey, Kathy, what have you been drinking? We live in the city. Now, it's not much of a city, but we live in the city. Can you imagine coming face to face with a bear? Or a lion? Jeremiah says, I have seen, I have felt, I feel like I'm right in the mouth of a lion. I don't know what I would do. I would probably just let him eat me. Look at verse 4. He says in verse 4, my flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He was physically and mentally tormented. And he doesn't know how to get out of it. I don't know what to do. Look at verse 5. He hath builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. Verse 7, he says, he hath hedged me about that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. He's like a man trapped in a maze. You ever been in a maze? You ever been in a maze when nobody else was there and it was midnight? We used to do in Ohio, we used to do a haunted house every Halloween. And Bob was a big part of that. And I was involved. And one year we had this house way out on, I don't even remember the road, out in Fulton Road. Remember that, Bob? And they built a maze. And that sucker was dark. And so Bob and Dan Sabaka and me, and I can't remember if somebody else or probably somebody else was, decided we would spend the night because it needed to be guarded. So we're up in this maze, and it's pitch black. I'm not kidding you, folks. There was no light. Even the light of the Lord in our hearts didn't shine in that place. That's how dark it was. And I'm feeling a little nervous until Bob does what Bob does. He says, "Don't worry, fellas, look what I brought." And it was a Magnum 45. Now, let me tell you something, folks. The last place you want to be in is a maze with Bob Alexander with a Magnum 45. Man, I was praying for somebody to break in and save me. Jeremiah was in a maze. He said, I can't get out. I don't know which way to go. You ever pray like your prayers were unanswered? Look at verse 8. "Also, when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer." Can't get a prayer answered. I've been praying, and I've been praying, and I've been praying, and I can't get an answer. People made fun of him. Look at verse 14. "I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day." I was a joke to everybody. Jeremiah wasn't a prominent prophet, not in the eyes of Israel. The prominent prophet was Isaiah, not Jeremiah. Jeremiah was so uncommon that when they carried away the prominent people like Isaiah, he got left behind. Ready to give up. After all he's been through, he just wants to bag it. "I am done. I'm going to throw in the towel. I'm going to hang it up." And if you read 17 through 20, and I won't take time to read all that, but if you read 17 through 20, you find out that he says, "My hope is gone. My hope is gone." Do you ever go to bed at night with that heart hurting? And you want to fix it, you wish somebody would fix it, and it's just not fixed. And it seems like the Lord's left you, your friends have left you, and you're all by yourself. That's where Jeremiah was. His hope was gone. He couldn't forget his troubles. Because no matter what, they ambushed him. He tries to minimize his problems. He can't help it. He's trying to make it, it's not so bad, it's not so bad. But then when he starts to think about all the stuff going on, all of the affliction, all of his wandering, the bitterness just floods in. And then he remembers something. Verse 21, "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope." You know, you get to a place where you feel like God's mad at you, and you feel like you're in the dark, and you feel like God is against you, and you have mental and physical pain, and you can't find any release, and your prayers aren't being answered, and you're ready to give up, and your hope is gone. I want you to remember what Jeremiah did. He said, "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies and his compassion, or it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions, they fail not." That's the hinge, in my opinion, of the whole book and of Jeremiah's life. "Then I recall in my mind, and therefore have I hope." You know what, folks? As a believer in Jesus Christ, you never run out of hope. We only feel like we run out of hope. We never run out of it. We just don't see it. Now, while the outward affliction and inward turmoil push Jeremiah toward despair, Jeremiah forces himself, makes himself to bring truth to the forefront of his mind. I know your pastor very well, and I know he's going to tell you this and has been telling you this. Never, ever get out of that book, because when everything else is gone and the time comes that there's no preachers there to help you out and there's nobody on television to help you out and you feel like you're all alone, you'll have the book unless they take it. And if you put it in your heart, you'll be able to call it up when you need it. Amen. That's what Jeremiah did. Jeremiah said, when all this stuff is going on, this is what I did. I recalled to my mind. And when I recalled it to my mind, I had hope. There's only hope in what God has said. You know what I realized when Mel Sobacca died? The great preachers are going to die. Even Bob and I are going to die. We're not in that group. Well, Bob is. But we're going to die. And the next generation, if there is another generation of preachers, are going to die. God's word always remains. Always remains. You better hide it in your heart. You better hide it in your heart, folks. Here's how it works. If Jeremiah just focused on the things that were filling his minds, he'd really be bummed out. If he spent all his time thinking about how bad things are, people talk about, oh, it's the economy is so bad. Y'all getting ready to vote on Tuesday. Is it Tuesday? I've already voted, so my vote doesn't count. We only have 3 electoral votes. They don't even drop us a leaflet when they fly over, you know. We don't count, so. But I vote anyhow because it makes me feel good. It's sort of like, you know, getting in a room and yelling at somebody just because it makes you feel good. So I voted. We're all getting ready. Everybody's worried about the economy. What are we going to do about the economy? What are we going to do about hospitalization? Oh, what are we going to do about this? Oh, and the Christians are saying, what if this guy doesn't get elected? And the others are saying, what if this one doesn't get elected? I remember when Reagan and, Mondale was running. There was a preacher in town, and I run into him at the store, and he said, oh, Jim, what are we going to do if Mondale gets elected? Oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? I said, I don't know about you. I'm going to lunch. God is on the throne, folks. Amen. You ought to vote. Vote. I mean, you got a right that a lot of places don't have, but good night. Let's get that junk out of our minds and our hearts. And the poor evangelical and a lot of fundamentalists are saying, oh, we got to get this guy in. He's our only hope. Well, if our only hope is an unsaved Mormon, Amen. We are in big trouble. Amen. We're in big trouble. And Jeremiah, all this came to his when he started. Oh, he said, I don't know how to do it. What am I going to do? He says, remembering in verse 20, remembering mine affliction and the misery. I remember that. The wormwood and the gall. My soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. Then I recall to my mind. Then I recall to my mind. You see, in order to break out of this pattern and cycle of despair, Jeremiah said, I need to bring up something that I hid deep in my heart. And by the way, folks, can I tell you this? Having the word in your head and having it in your heart are 2 different things. Amen. God has never been interested in how smart you are. He's always been interested in your heart. God wants your heart. If your heart, I tell people this all the time. I have some older folks in my church, and they want me to preach on, you know, how you dress or how you don't dress. And I'm saying, look, I got news for you. God is not interested in that. Now, I will confess to you that this is a first. And if it gets back to the kids in my church, my son-in-law in particular, that I have preached today without a tie, I am going to be run out of the church. Not because of them, but because I always wear a tie. And Bob said, you don't have to wear a tie. I said, oh, okay, I probably will. And he said, well, you can do what you want to do, but you don't have to wear a tie. And then my wife started talking to me. It is going to be a long ride to Branson. She is the best there ever was. And I'm thinking the was might be true instead of the is. Anyhow, I tell those guys this. I say, listen, if we can get the hearts right, whatever the outside's supposed to be will be okay.
Amen.
God's interested in heart. He's not interested in the rest of it. Oh, he's interested in some of it, we know. Somebody said, do you have a dress code in our church? I said, yeah, you got to wear something. God does draw a line. And the something is the line. Jeremiah said, then I recalled to my mind. In times of despair, folks, we need to focus on God and his faithfulness. That's where our focus needs to be. What did Jeremiah focus on when he was hurting? What did he lock onto when he was trapped in the rubble? Look at verses 20, 2 and 23. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Why doesn't God just destroy us? I mean, honest folks, come on. Christian or not, why does God need us? God doesn't need us. God doesn't need me. The birds could tell the gospel. The trees could sing it out. The bears could preach. God doesn't need me. I need him. Amen. Think about what God has done for you. You know what grace is? Grace is giving us something we didn't deserve. Grace is giving us something we didn't and don't deserve. You and I don't deserve the presence of God in our lives. We don't deserve the Holy Spirit residing with us. We don't deserve that book that we hold in our hand and have three or four copies because we leave it here and there and lose it. Sometimes I go into church every morning and look at the Bibles laying around in the pews, and then I remember that my preaching Bible is probably up on the pulpit. We take this book for granted, folks. Not everybody's got a book like you got. Not everybody's got a preacher that preaches a book like you got. God's given you eternal life. My dad died here about 5 or 6 years. I don't know how long. I lose track. A little bit ago. Wasn't that long ago. Maybe within 10 years. And he was in Oklahoma. My mom had died 82 or something. And my dad had remarried. My dad, I told him that if his last wife would have died, he'd have been in a nursing home looking for a new one. And after my mom died, then he found another lady and married her, and she was a great gal. I did my mom's funeral for him, and then I performed the wedding for them, and then about 5 years after that, she had a heart attack and died. And I did her funeral, and when he met Patsy and called me and told me he was getting married again, I said, no more free funerals, no more free weddings. You got to start paying. So he got the last laugh. He died first. And guess who preached his funeral? So I was driving into Colgate, Oklahoma. It's a real metropolis place of about three homes. And I drove into where that was at, and there was the funeral home. And I thought, well, I better go in and introduce myself to the funeral home director. So I went in and I said, I'm Jim Lake. I'm Jim's son, and I'll be doing the message, the funeral. And he said, okay, good. He said, listen. He said, there's no calling hours. We just leave the door open and people can come and go as they want to. Your dad's in there if you want to go see him. I said, sure. And Kathy wasn't with me, and it's a long story, but she was in Ohio. And we had to, anyhow, she just waited for me to get him back to Ohio. So I walked into the funeral home. The director wasn't there. It was an empty room, funeral home. And I walked up to the casket, and this is the honest to goodness truth. I looked in that casket and I said, Dad, what's it like? What's it like? There was the man that led me to Christ, dead. What's it like, Dad? Do you know what we possess? We possess victory over death. Amen. Is what we possess. Why does God need us? We need him, folks. You know what mercy is? Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. What's this world ever done for you? What's the devil ever done for you? Giving you a broken heart? What's he ever given you? Addiction? Alcohol? Someone says to me, did you ever see that verse in the Bible that says, wine maketh a merry heart? Do you need your heart that merry? Is that what you need to get happy? The Lord isn't enough? Are you kidding me? What's the world ever given you? Heartache, sin, death. What's God giving you? His Holy Spirit. Eternal life. Real joy. Real joy. God's grace and mercy. How we need to cling on that. You know, that consumption and that compassion are kind of interesting words. Consumption or consumed is an absolute destruction of you. Why doesn't God do that? And then he talks about his compassion. It's because of his compassion, because of his love. This is talking about a loyal love. This is not talking about an emotional love. And that's what you get just before you get married. Sorry. Where's William at? I know. He's with the kids. She knows. She knows. I know where he's at and where he better be in about 3 minutes. He told me last night he had a prospect. No, what did he tell me he had? Candidate. He had a candidate. No, I can't lie. He didn't say that. I said, "Do you have any candidates?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Have you voted yet?" And he said, "I'm working on it." I had a young couple who were getting married in my church, and I'm preaching a message. I wasn't preaching this, something similar to this. And I said, "You know what? The young people don't even know what love is. When I got married to Kathy, we were strangers. Thankfully, she didn't know me. But we got married, because she probably never would have married me. But we got married, and you know what? It takes years. The love we have now is real love. We were in love. Now we are love. There's a big difference. Being in love is an emotional thing. And so I'm preaching that, and I said to this young couple getting married, I was going to do their wedding in about a week or so. I said, "You guys don't even know what love is yet." And the guy wasn't part of our church. He was from some other church. Out in Georgia or someplace, and they'd met in college or something. And so after the service, he said, "I need to talk to you." I said, "Sure." So we go in and sit down, and you just thought he had a heart transplant, and they put a woman's vein in, because he was so trembling, and he was tearing up. He said, "You don't know how much I love this woman. You don't know how much I love her. You can't say that." He's just carrying on. I'm saying, "Man, come on, get a grip." I said, "I'll tell you what, I'm going to marry you next week, and then you call me in 20 years and tell me if there's any difference. The love I have for my wife doesn't even compare to what I have now." I'm telling you, folks, it is not even close. I start a sentence, she finishes it, and I always say, "Yes, ma'am." We have a marriage, we have a love for one another that is beyond an emotional love. God's love is greater than that. God's love is a loyal love. Where do we get the gall that we are going to make a commitment to God? I was somewhere, I don't even know where I was at, and they said, "If you would like to make a commitment to God," and I thought to myself, where do we get off thinking that we're going to make a commitment to Him, folks? He makes the commitment to us. He commits Himself to us. He promises to love us. He promises to save us. He promises to take us to heaven. He promises to save us from sin. He promises not to throw us in hell that we deserve. It's His commitment. We're just taking it. Amen. We're taking the gift. It's not our commitment. We don't commit to Him. He commits to us. 1 John 4:10, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." We didn't love Him first. God didn't love us after we got lovely. You folks, I love the friendliness of this church. In fact, you remind me a lot of my church, except we wear more ties. But no, I'm just kidding. Actually, you look more like Vermonters than I do. That's why they call me a flatlander. But the reality is this, that they're always hugging each other. We dance at, this is the hardest thing, trying to get everybody. I know, we do the same thing. They're all around hugging. My wife's the worst one. She's hugging everybody and kissing everybody. I'm really not a hugger. I'm just not a hugger. Now, every time I try to remind the church that, 10 people at least on the way out grab me and hug me, just for fun. They don't really love me. They just want to make me uneasy. So I appreciate that. I kind of wish I could do that. But get beyond that. His compassion for us is so much greater than our compassion for Him. He loves us, folks. God's grace, God's mercy, God's love emanates from the very being of his character, of who he is. You know, when I was a young preacher, before I was preaching really in a church or anything, the liberal churches would always talk about, well, God is love. God is love. And those of us that believe the book, quit talking about God's love. We would prefer to talk about hell. We'd prefer to beat people over the head with the Bible. Well, I got news for you, folks. Without God's love, no matter what you do, you're leaving out the message. Because everything God did for us was because he loved us. And he loved us when we were unlovely. He loved us when we were in our sin, when we were absolutely ugly, when we were absolutely our worst. God loved us. God loved us. If you're here this morning, you don't know Christ, God loves you. You're here this morning, you use his name as a curse word, God loves you. You leave here this morning and say, I don't have anything to do with God, he still loves you. He still loves you. And the end will not be because he didn't love you. It's because you would not receive him. Well, when will God meet my need? Well, 23 verse 8, verse 23. It's early Alzheimer's, says this. They are new every morning. You remember the manna that God provided? I'm taking Bobby's word that you go forever here. I'm halfway through. No, I'm not. Verse 23 says new every morning. You remember the manna? The children of Israel out in the wilderness, you know, they escaped from, God had led them out of Egypt, and they got across the Red Sea and all the stuff that would happen, and they were hungry. And God said, I'll take care of your need. Okay. They probably didn't say they'd take a big slice of ham, but they said, okay, what are we going to get? Tomorrow morning, when you wake up tomorrow morning, I am going to give you the best meal you ever had. They get up in the morning, they go out, and there it is, all on the front lawn. Sweetest bread they ever ate. Man, they loved it. God said, okay, every day you go out, you take what you need. Don't try to keep it, because if you hoard it, it's going to turn into worms, so don't do that. But go out every day. Every day you go out, it'll be there for you. Okay, wow, isn't this great? Praise the Lord. They had that whole thing. They probably had a dance band and everything. They just got all together and did all the wonderful things they did and praised the Lord for it. The next morning, they got up. There it was. And the next morning, there it was. And the next morning, there it was. How would you like to wake up every morning and find your car filled with gas? Every morning, there it is. How would you, ladies and gentlemen, like to never have to go to the grocery store again? It's always there for you. Always there for you. Say, that'd be great. I'd love to have that. Yes, yes, yes. Well, before long, they didn't like it anymore. I want something else. We miss what we had in Egypt. We miss what we had when we were in slavery. How about some meat? I want some meat. Give me some meat. I'm a meat eater. We do the same thing with God's blessings. Being saved isn't enough. Coming to church and opening God's word isn't enough. I want something else. I want something new. I want something more exciting. I want something that gets me up and gets me going. I need a something. I was at a real, I don't know what I call it. Anyhow, if it was a church that was described, they would describe it as our church, as King James Church. And these folks, I mean, they were getting into the service. They were singing and running around the auditorium. There was a guy grabbed the flag and started running around. I told my wife, next time he comes around, I'm tripping him. And I was sitting on the end, and Mel said, go ahead. And he was preaching next. He said, go ahead. I wanted to, but I love Mel, but I feared my wife, so I didn't. It's got to be more exciting. It's got to be something stupendous. Got to get a band. One song leader? Come on. Let's get four or five up here. Everybody gets a mic. Let's do it. Guy in town told me, he said, you know what you need over there? I said, what's that? He said, you need a praise team. I said, oh, man. Neil, I said, we're so far ahead of you guys. We've had a praise team for years. He said, you have not. I said, for years. It's called a congregation. Here's what God says. Here's what Jeremiah says. God's faithfulness, God's compassions, they are new every morning. Great. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. You think you're faithful? And I know the Bible says that the Lord requires a steward that a man be found faithful. I understand that. I understand the concept of it. But folks, do never compare your faithfulness with God's. Because yours aren't fresh every morning. Your compassions aren't fresh every morning, and neither are mine. God's is. Jeremiah says, I got to get my mind off all these troubles and all these difficulties. I want to recall something that was in my mind, something that was in my heart. Here's what it is. Oh, God didn't consume me. As a matter of fact, he loves me. Great is your faithfulness. You are great, God. Your faithfulness, every morning your faithfulness is there. When you get up tomorrow morning, God will be faithful to you. By the way, whether you're faithful to him or not, he will be faithful to you every morning. Folks, when we get down in the dumps, I do it. I got my prayer closet when we didn't get baby Indian, said, what are you doing? And by the way, it's not wrong to be there. It's just wrong to stay there. And how do you get out of that? Start thinking about what God did do. Every time I pick up Jasmine, I say, thank you, Lord, and watch over baby Indy. Every day I get to hold that baby, and I find an excuse to go to my daughter's every day. And she always says, all right, you want to hold her? Sure do. Is she clean? Yeah, okay, I'll hold her. What is my hope for living? Great is thy faithfulness. If it wasn't for God's faithfulness, folks, I'd be gone. I'd say forget it. I'd be gone. But I look at God, and I don't say, boy, God, you're lucky to have me. I've been here for 32 years. Tell me how many Baptist preachers have been in one church for 32 years. God, boy, you picked a good one, you picked me. Yes, sir, you're lucky, Lord. That's all I got to say. We are kind of arrogant, aren't we? When we put ourselves next to God, it's like, you're great, I'm not so great. But I become great by him. Folks, listen. You have a great God. You have a great God. You have a great Savior. Man, he died for me. You just had this terrible hurricane and flood and everything down in New England and down the coast in New Jersey. I hope you're thinking and praying for the folks at First Bible Church in Staten Island. All those folks down along the seaboard, they got up, said, there's a storm coming. You know, 2 weeks ago, they didn't think they'd be living in shelters today. Think they're down? I'll bet they are. Discouraged. How about if you didn't have a home to go to today? How about if your two little kids are snatched out of your hands by the raging waters? Find them in a heap of pile of shrubs. 3 or 4 days later, what if you had to go pick them up? My. You know God loves them? Somebody says, well, why did God let that happen? God didn't let them happen. That was the world, folks. That's what the world gives you. You know, storms and bad weather are not God's doing. It's a sinful place we live. This earth is cursed. Don't hug a tree. It's been cursed. Honestly, folks, don't fall in love with this earth. We used to sing when we were teenagers, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me. from da 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 da, and I, what is it? From heaven's open door. I knew I was going somewhere. From heaven's open door, listen, and I can't feel at home anymore. This is not my home. Vermont is beautiful, but it's not my home. I have a nice home, but it's not my home. This body, thank God, is not my home. Amen. Someday God's going to yank me out of it. You come to think of some things when you face death straight on. When it looks you straight in the face. And they tell your wife and your daughter, here are the options. They had me doped up, but here's your options. If he doesn't survive this surgery, and we think there's only a 40% chance he will, he'll either have to have a heart transplant. What was the other option? Oh, I'd be dead. Is that what they said? I wasn't there. They didn't tell me. I said, do I get to vote on this? You face death in the face. You spend 28 days in the hospital. And you say, God, you sure are good. Because whether I live or whether I die, you sure are good. Two things I want you to remember. Three things. When you get down in the dumps, when you're in the valley, call to your memory what God has put in your heart, that God is faithful. Call that up. Quit thinking about how bad things are and start thinking about how good God is. And when you're tempted, and I don't mean tempted necessarily to do something terribly evil, although that's fine, maybe just quit. Maybe you remember just tempted to quit or to mope around. I'm not going to do that anymore. I don't like me down that church. I'm just not going to do anything anymore. I'm sure you heard about the guy that his wife said, come on, honey, it's time to go to church. And he said, I'm not going today. And she said, what do you mean you're not going? We go every Sunday. Nope, I'm not going down. Those people down there don't like me. She said, get up. We're going to church. He said, give me one good reason. You're the preacher. When you get tempted to mope, when you get tempted to cry in your bucket, when you get tempted to walk away and quit, when you're just absolutely tempted to feel sorry for yourself, remember, God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is able. He is able to make a way of escape. You remember that. And then here's the third thing. If you have messed up, and who hasn't messed up? If you have absolutely messed up, remember this. The faithful God is a forgiving God. He's not like you and me. He forgives. We say things like, well, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. I got news for you. That's not forgiven. God forgives and forgets. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, right out of my head, if we confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, early Alzheimer's. God is a forgiving God. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you've thought about dying. I don't care where you've been. If you will come to him and say, God, God, I have messed up. I have messed up, and I am sorry I've messed up. God's going to say, it's okay. Come on. It's okay. I love you. Come on. God is faithful. And God's going to make a way of escape when you're tempted to quit or anything else. And God is going to say, I forgive you. If you're here without Christ today, you might say, man, God would never save me. A loving God would never save me. Yeah, he would. Of course he would. Jesus died for you. He was buried for you and conquered death by his resurrection. He has paid the price. You know, the most astounding thing to me when I think about what Jesus Christ has done for me, when the Bible tells us that he became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Folks, let me tell you something. When Jesus hung on that cross, he thought of every vile, dirty, filthy thing I ever thought in my life. He knew about everything I did, everything I was going to do. He knew all about it. And he became guilty for me. He didn't just take my place. He took my blame. It was put on him. When I think about that, I say, God, I'm glad I don't have to pay for it because I never could. We sing the hymn, and I'm sure you sing it too, written by Thomas Chisholm, 1923, and he wrote this song. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter, springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars, and their courses above, join with all nature in manifold blessings. To thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Pardon for sin and peace that endureth. Thy own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Someone asked Thomas Chisholm one time, what were you going through? What was the valley when you wrote that? You know, when Spafford wrote that song, We Say Today, Is It Well With Your Soul? He wrote it because his two daughters had been lost at sea. And he got to the very place where they suspected that they were swept away. And he sat down and he wrote that song. It is well with my soul. So somebody asked Thomas Chisholm, what valley were you in? He said, just my own experiences and Bible truth. Just my own experiences and Bible truth. Folks, I don't know you very well. I know your pastor. And despite all of his compliments, I always haven't been the friend I should be. But I want to tell you something. Your friends will fail you. Your parents will fail you. Your preacher will fail you. God's never going to fail you. You hook up with him. You come to Jesus Christ by faith. You stay in this book. And in the darkest valley of your life, you realize God's faithfulness. And you'll get through. And someday, when we get to heaven, we'll get to sit, kneel, stand in his presence and sing, Great is thy faithfulness. Every head bowed, every eye closed.